We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses this morning in this chapter. It's hard to believe. I was looking at it. We've been at Luke for a little over 2 years now. This is the 100th sermon that I've prepared. I know there's been some other guys have preached in there as well. And we're coming to the conclusion of Luke. We're coming to the end. We're winding down to the last few messages in the Gospel of Luke, leading up to, appropriately, Easter and the resurrection, and looking forward to that. So this morning in Luke chapter 24, we're going to see the first account of the resurrection and the first account of the people who were affected by the resurrection. And Randall Collins has this book that if you ever, you know, need to fall asleep at night, it's a good one for, called The Sociology of Philosophies. It's a global theory of intellectual change, and he tries to understand how philosophical and cultural shifts happen in the world. And he says it usually happens in one way, and there's this presumed idea that everyone believes, right? So there's this idea, everyone believes it. And then someone comes along, and someone that he labels an outlier, and this outlier starts to write some outlandish idea that goes against what the majority think, what the majority believe. And of course, he's attacked by the majority. That's just normal part of the process. And yet, a few people start to think, man, maybe this guy is on to something. Maybe what we believe in general is not the right thing. And so what this outlier does is he doesn't really, in his generation, typically change the culture's mind. But he begins a shift, and he moves the middle farther away from the norm. And there is this group of people that begin to follow after this person. And they start to think, well, you know, this is a good idea. And so he redefines the center of thought. And Collins argues then the next generation begins to shift their thinking. And that this is how ideas change, how cultural beliefs and thoughts begin to move. Because this outlier is saying something that's so outlandish, he's getting attacked. And some people say, well, I'm in between the old idea and this guy's new idea. I don't fully believe this guy's new idea, but I don't know that I can now believe the guy's or the culture's old idea. And this might be better explained with an example, right? So let me give you an example of this. Germ theory. You've got Louis Pasteur, who speculated that the spread of microorganisms called germs in the body could explain infectious diseases. And so this became known as germ theory of disease. And that's how it was taught as a theory at the time. And although he never was able to test the theory, Pasteur suggested that a disease might be controlled by exposing the wound to germ-killing chemicals. Right? So if someone's performing surgery on you, he came up with this idea, rather than just sewing you up after we're done, what if we treat the area with some kind of antiseptic, something that would kill the germs in that area before and after we open and close you? There was a surgeon in the Glasgow University named Joseph Lister, and he was introduced to this idea, and he decided to apply it to the problem of surgical infections. People were having surgeries, and they were dying not necessarily because of the surgery, but because of the infections that they got from having the surgery. And so he looked for ways to prevent germs from entering the wound and creating a chemical barrier that he called antiseptic. And between the surgical wound and the surroundings, he would coat with a chemical that he would use, carbolic acid at the time, which would kill the germs that it came in contact with. And Lister began to develop this antiseptic technique through experimentation and clinical trials, and he would publish his finding. And you would think everybody would go, man, this is great. But that's not what happened. He was met with skepticism. His ideas were met with these mixed reviews because people began to think that he was somehow healing these people with carbolic acid, right? Rather than just trying to ward off the infection, they thought he was trying to cure them with this magic elixir oil, right? He was just another snake oil salesman coming along trying to sell his wares. Now, this is the 1800s. Now, go to any hospital. This is standard practice. This is what we all believe, right? You had this one guy who had this idea that went against the norm, and it took a generation, right? We're talking about a 30-year gap between having the idea and people starting to apply the idea, and then probably another 50 to 100 years before it became standard practice. And this is what Collins argues is how culture is changed. And I think in many ways we can see this is true. And this is one of the reasons why we as Christians need to be careful of the ideas that we support and encourage today. Because it'll only be a matter of time before the ideas that seem extreme today, such as things like pedophilia, becomes normalized by the sexual rights so many people are supporting and encouraging today. You have these outliers, they have crazy ideas, and that they move the center. But I want to argue this morning that our text is going to show us something completely different. Instead of a slow shift in an idea that takes a generation or two, we are going to see how one fact has forever changed the world. And that one fact is the resurrection of Jesus. This fact led to the biggest shift in culture that we have ever seen in humanity. The resurrection account itself, for some of us, honestly, it's just become too familiar. We just take it for granted. And yet, for those of us who try to preach about it, we often wonder, how could someone possibly believe it? But yet, this challenge is precisely the opportunity that we have as pastors and ministers of the gospel. Because the reality is, there is no preacher on the face of the earth that can make a listener believe that the dead rise. I just can't do that. I can't make you believe that. But God can. And He does work through the resurrection message to invoke, to bring about faith. In our text this morning, Luke is going to deliberately focus our attention on certain aspects of the resurrection. But it's very interesting that Jesus' appearance is not recorded here. That's not one of the aspects that Luke wants us to see and wants us to focus on. In fact, what we're going to find this morning in this text is we are a lot like all of the characters in this text, that we sit here this morning in the same position that they do. Because it's actually part of the point that Luke wants us to see this morning. That the center of this passage is not about the appearance of Jesus, it's about a word from an angel. Look at verse 6. The centerpiece of this text is an exhortation from the angel to the women who were at the tomb. And this exhortation is the fact that has changed the world. And the response of the women at the tomb echoes the exhortation in verse 8. And this is the center of the passage. Luke has something that he wants to teach us about the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus for our growth in grace and our ability to walk in faith. And so he draws our attention to the interaction between the angels and the women in the tomb. As our custom, let's read together this passage from Luke chapter 12. We'll put it up on the screen for you, starting in verse 1. Ready? But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. In our text this morning, Luke begins with the obvious. Jesus is dead, right? And his followers assume that he remains dead. This seems like a logical conclusion, right? I mean, we're reading this. Again, I think we have become so accustomed to this text that we understand what's going to happen a few verses later, and we understand all of the changes. But for these disciples, it makes perfect sense that they saw Jesus die, they saw Jesus be buried in the tomb, and it only makes sense to them that he would still be dead. And it's important for us to remember this morning that Luke begins this chapter in a very strange way, in a way in which if I were trying to prove to you that the resurrection was true, I would never start this way. Never in a million years would I have started this way. Because he starts with women. Now, that's important because women were of a lower group. They were of a lower class of society at this time. Women would not have been allowed to even give testimony in either a Roman court or a Jewish court. You could not call them as witnesses to testify to anything, right? So now, if I were going to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, why in the world would I start with people that most of society would discredit right off the bat? Because this is what really happened. Everything about this chapter has the writings of a first-hand account. And we see that because Luke is trying to get us to understand that this is what happened. This isn't some idle tale as the disciples think at this point in time, but this is reality. This is what really happened. That's the only reason that it makes sense that Luke would use this. The second thing you would notice in this passage, if you were a first century reader, was that he included women's names. And you might say, well, why is that a big deal, Dale? Well, when it comes to firsthand accounts, names are like footnotes. You understand what footnotes are, right? They are like the bane of my existence right now with my doctoral thesis. Like I'm tired of footnotes, right? But the footnotes are there so that my professor can go back and see, is that what that person really said? Is that true? Did Dale understand his argument, or is Dale misrepresenting what the author said in this book on this page, right? Well, the reason why you find in the Gospels these references to names is they are the footnotes for the first generation people to go and check the story, to go and ask the question, is this what you really saw? Is this what really happened? It's a way of verifying the firsthand account that Luke is giving us. So the women, they're coming to the tomb because That is where they saw the body of Jesus placed after the crucifixion. We saw that back in chapter 23, verses 55 through 56, right? There were women coming along behind, and they saw him placed there. And the women come to the tomb, and they bring spices along to anoint the body of Jesus, right? They are showing proper respect for the dead. And the discovery of the empty tomb does not lead to an easy change in perception or perspective. Instead, the text tells us it brings confusion, not clarity. They're confused. Dead bodies presumably stay dead. That's what makes sense. That's what happens, right? And the best we can do is treat them with some respect because we would be thinking the same thing. See, we too sometimes assume that death is death. I would argue that that is the pervasive thought in the American culture that we live in right now, that death is death. And our proper response should be to enshrine the dead Jesus in the tomb of memory. We might recall that he was some kind of insightful teacher, that he was a fiery prophet, that he was a compassionate healer, but he died. That's it. Period. It's over. So we imagine ourselves called to some kind of hollow memory and praise his legacy, maybe. Much as the women imagine themselves called here in the text to honor his dead body with spices and ointment. That's why they're coming, to honor him. And that's what a lot of people do in culture, is they honor Jesus. They don't see Jesus as their risen Lord and Savior, but they say, well, he was a good teacher. He's a good prophet, if you're in Islam, right? But he's a dead one. And yet, Christianity, the resurrection, shows us something different. It's not just enough to honor him. Second, I want you to see that the women receive a word that runs counter to everything they know to be true. Verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Now, one might be tempted to linger over the description of the angels, but that's not the point. That's not the point that Luke is trying to make here. What is the most striking thing about the women's encounter is the message that these angels bring. They are told that Jesus has risen. But they don't see Jesus himself. What they have instead is a word. They have a message. And this brings the gospel experience uncomfortably close this morning, doesn't it? Because I've never seen the risen Savior. Have you? The only thing I have to go on is his word. That is the message that I have to go on, is the same thing that these ladies had to go on. And so our text this morning is uncomfortably close to where we are today when it comes to believing in the resurrection. And you know, one could think, man, God, you could do this differently, right? I mean, to me, it would seem so much easier if the women got there to the tomb and they just watched Jesus walk out of the tomb. Right? That would have been so much easier. In the same way that it would seem much easier for every Sunday while I'm preaching or while pastors are preaching around the world that the risen Savior would appear, right? That's easy. God, why can't we just do that? And yet we find ourselves this morning in the same situation that these women did on the first resurrection Sunday. We're all given a message of resurrection, which flies in the face of everything we know to be true. And again, this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible. One of the reasons why I know it's true. Because the only logical response to such a message is unbelief. That's the only logical message, or the only logical response to such a message. Experience teaches us that death wins. I don't know about you, but it wins 100% of the time. Haven't seen it lose yet. Everything I know and everything I understand logically tells me that death wins. And yet the resurrection message says that Jesus lives, that Jesus wins life over death. And when such contradictory claims collide, it only makes sense to continue affirming what we already know. That's the only thing that makes sense. And this is exactly what Luke reports in the next section. The women bring the message of resurrection to the others, and how do they respond? They respond the way a lot of people today respond. That's just an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Again, if I'm making this up, guys, I'm writing this story different. Right? I'm talking about how everybody just, woo, man, they believed in Jesus and they lit the world on fire. But instead, we see the honesty of Luke addressing the honest situation of humanity, where when everything we know about death is that it wins 100% of the time, and all of a sudden Jesus says it doesn't win, unbelief is their response. Now, I want you to understand this morning, because I think some people confuse this when it comes to Christianity. Unbelief does not mean that people don't believe anything. Right? When you hear people say, well, they're an unbeliever, that doesn't mean that they basically don't believe anything. Rather, what it means is they believe something else more strongly. Right? When people say, I don't believe it, talking about the gospel and the resurrection, it's because there's something else they believe more strongly. And yet, here is where the resurrection message begins to work. By challenging our certainties. Experience teaches us that death wins. And even the strongest person you know is going to eventually become frail and weak and die. This is something I'm reminded of all too often as I go to far too many hospital visits and see men of business, of leadership in our community, humbled, wasting away in a hospital bed. Experience teaches us that death wins. Doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how smart you are. And because of that, experience teaches us that life is what you make of it. So you need to get what you can get while you can get it, because soon it will be over. And yet the resurrection message comes along and it says, really? How can you be so sure? Death is real, but it's not final. In Jesus, life gets the last word. This morning, maybe you're like these disciples, and you've been responding in unbelief. Remember, you are believing something. What you are choosing to believe is that death always wins, and that this is all there is. The resurrection comes along and challenges that notion and says, yeah, but if Jesus rose again, that means life wins. And that means there's something more than what you have experienced thus far. And so last, that's what the resurrection message calls us. It calls us from our old belief in death to a new belief in life. That's the assertion of the resurrection message. And we're going to see it over and over and over in these few sermons that are coming up in this chapter, because it's something that Luke just kind of revisits over and over and over again. It's moving away from a belief in death and instead now believing in life. The claim that the tomb could not hold Jesus, and the idea that the one who died by crucifixion has now risen, it's so outrageous that it might make you wonder, just what if it's true? The apostles seemed convinced the message was nonsense, nothing more than an idle tale. Death was death. And yet the message was so outrageous that Peter had to go and take a look for himself. He had to wonder, what if this is true? This flies in the face of everything I know. But what if it's true? This morning, we gather to follow in the footsteps of Peter. This morning, you have heard the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. Now you have to ask yourself, what if it's true? What if death is real but not final? What if Jesus is not merely past but also present? What if Jesus were to meet us here? What would life be then? This morning's text stops with Peter's amazement. But the resurrection story continues, and we're going to see in the next few weeks as we continue to preach through chapter 24. God is going to continue to challenge the certainty of death with the promise of life. And listen, this morning, go ahead, tell God, you think this is outrageous. It's outrageous to expect anyone to believe that Jesus has risen. Go ahead and tell God that you believe that death gets the final word. None of that is news to God. It's not like he hasn't heard it all before. He just simply refuses to believe it. Why do you seek the living among the dead? God wonders. Through the living Jesus, I give you the gift of life. Why would you think I would offer you anything less? Now remember how I talked about how philosophical and cultural shift happens, generally speaking? I want you to think about this. Jewish people were the last people on the face of the earth to be open to the idea that a human being could be God. In their worldview, they couldn't even say the name of God. They couldn't even spell it out when they were writing. Today, even, they don't say it, and they're the last people on the face of the earth. And yet, we know that they were worshiping a man. They were worshiping Jesus. How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen through a sociology of philosophies, right? It didn't happen because of an outlier and slow changes over generations. No, something must have happened. Something must have shattered their worldview. And you know what it was? It was a historic fact. They saw him. You know the thing about facts? They're terribly irritating. Especially when it comes to these worldview shattering, very inconvenient, but impossible to dismiss facts. You know what facts are like. I mean, there's facts I don't like, facts I wish weren't there, but they're there. The question is, when you run into one of those facts, what are you going to do about it? Many of you have run into the fact of gravity and wish you hadn't have. Yet, the fact remains. So you've got to accept it now, right? But this isn't the way our culture works anymore. Our culture is about likes and dislikes. Facebook, Instagram, perfect examples of this. Paul, when we meet Paul, Paul's offended by Christianity. He's offended by the gospel. He's offended by the idea that there's no more temple, that there's no more need for sacrifices. He was a Pharisee. He would have been offended by the very idea of Christianity. And when we first meet Paul, then Saul, he was giving us a picture of real cancel culture. Right? He was so offended by the message, he was killing Christians. He wasn't just talking about them on Facebook. He was killing them. Canceled. Done. Right? And yet, when confronted by the resurrected Jesus, his life changed instantly. He was confronted with a fact that changed his life. This morning, I want to encourage you to be more sympathetic to our skeptical friends. The resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. And the reason is because how do people decide what they believe nowadays? Well, they decide by reading it and saying, I like it or I don't like it. That's how our culture has rewired and retrained people to think about ideas and how to think about facts. I like that fact. I believe that fact. I don't like that fact. I don't believe that fact. It's still a fact, though. Yeah, but I don't believe it. I don't like it. Right? Biologically, there are two sexes. I don't like that idea. I don't like it. It's still a fact. I'm going to dig you up in 100 years, test your DNA, and I'm going to find one or the other. But I don't like that idea. Over the years, I've heard so many people say, and I could never be a Christian, Dale. And they say these things because of what they've read in the Bible, and they read these things in the Bible, and they're like, I don't like that. Nowadays, you know, most people are just offended by what the Bible says about sex, but, I mean, they've been offended by what the Bible says about money and lots of other things. But they say, I could never be a Christian. And I'm like, why not? Well, because there's parts of the Bible that I find offensive. When someone tells you that, I want you to ask them a question. Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? Now, they'll normally say, well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything about that. Then follow up by asking them and say, listen, don't get me wrong, every part of the Bible is important. But just for a minute, would you set aside the ethical teachings of the Bible? Here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with everything in the Bible. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then why are you worrying yourself? Why are you wasting your time? But the fact of the matter, like Paul, who was killing Christians, when he realized that Jesus was raised from the dead, when he met the resurrected Jesus, his whole life changed because it was a fact and it was true. And we must keep that in mind, that the resurrection is a historical event. It's a worldview shattering event. This morning, maybe some of you are like I've been describing. You're just like, this whole Christian thing, but there's so many parts of the Bible, I don't like them. What about the resurrection? Do you want to keep believing in death? Or do you want to believe in life? Because that's what the message of the resurrection challenges us to believe. And this morning, my hope and my prayer is that each one of you will choose life. And in choosing that life, yeah, you're going to have to deal with all those other parts of the Bible. But putting your faith and trust in Him and His resurrection and His defeat of death is what gives us hope for eternity. And it gives us hope of a new life. An end in which life wins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for what Jesus has done. And we thank you that like these women, we come here with only the reminder of what your word tells us. And Lord, in light of that, we are challenged to discard everything we know when it comes to death, and to instead believe that life wins. And it wins because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That we are sinners, God. We are desperately in need of grace and righteousness. It's not something we can ever earn on our own. And so in your love, you sent your Son to be that righteousness, to extend that grace to those who were your enemies. And Father, still, even today, even this morning, you are still extending that grace to those who put their faith and trust in you, and we praise you for that this morning. Father, I pray that there would not be a person here this morning that walks out of here still believing in death. God, I pray that you would just challenge them with the reality of the resurrection until they believed in life. And Father, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.